Father in heaven, we just ask that in this storm right now, you would be the God of peace. Lord, I do not know why during our worship things don't work right. And you know for me that that just rocks me inside and distracts me. Lord, take away all our distractions. Perhaps what happened at a breakfast table this morning, or what happened at work this week, or what's happening in our lives, personal, professional. Lord, those storms rage around us. We ask right now that you would be our comfort, our place of peace that passes all understanding. As we go to your word, may it flow over us, change us, and touch us. In the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Amen. Over the last 6 weeks, we've been studying the minor prophets. The first six minor prophets were before the exile, before destruction and chaos came upon Israel. Israel is in the north, Judah is in the south. Some of the prophets that we've studied have railed against and cried out to the people in the north and in Judah and saying, stop, pay attention to what you're doing. Our God is our God, and he is sovereign and king. And if we keep living this way, God will not withhold his justice. And so we looked at Hosea. We looked at Joel and Micah. Well, today we're going to look at Nahum. Now, Nahum is kind of an interesting book because, like Obadiah, it's not really a book about Israel. It's really a book about someone else, another nation. It's actually a sequel written by two different authors. But Nahum happens to be about the city of Nineveh. Now, a little while ago, we had a sermon on Jonah and the city of Nineveh. We learned in the book of Jonah, that's when the young people went away on a retreat and they had a leadership development weekend. We learned that in the book of Jonah, Jonah's sermon was a nice short one. In 40 days, the city of Nineveh will be overturned. And we learn that that word overturned in the book of Genesis, that same Hebrew word, often meant destroyed, like Sodom was destroyed. The city of Sodom was just wiped out. But also in the book of 1 Samuel, that exact same Hebrew word was referring to Saul being anointed by Samuel, and it says that his life was overturned. He became a new person by the work of the Holy Spirit, and he began to prophesy with the prophets. He was changed. And Jonah got to have the first part of the sequel lived out in front of him, and the city of Nineveh changed. The people repented. They turned away from their evil, destructive ways, and God relented his anger. And Nineveh was spared. And in 40 days, they were overturned, but not destroyed. They were changed. Well, Nahum is writing approximately 150 years later. What's so exciting when you dive into the Old Testament, you find out that our faith is founded on history, not myth. Our faith is real. It is not make-believe. When you start looking at a book like Nahum, you find out, well, it's talking about, in chapter 3, the city of Thebes. Now, I know Thebes because my kids used to watch Disney and all cartoons, and one of the cartoons was Hercules, and he saved the city of Thebes. And I'm sure some of you have seen that cartoon or that. I see some heads shaking in the back. Well, Thebes was a real place. And it was destroyed. And Nahum actually refers to Thebes and says to Nineveh, do you think that you are better than Thebes? They were destroyed. you're going to be destroyed too. So we know that Nahum wrote after Thebes was destroyed. Well, we also know when Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. And there's about a 50-year window in the mid-600s BC. Nahum was a real person. God's word is real. It's founded in history. I have no doubt that some of us, when we talk to friends and neighbors, when we talk about our faith and the Bible, they'll start saying things like, you know, well, those are really more like fairy tales. They'll think of Jonah. They'll think of Adam and Eve. And they disregard it. But anybody who is into history should acknowledge the truth that our faith is founded in history. A side note, real fast. 2 years ago, during Easter time, we had a sunrise service where we talked about the stone being rolled away. The stone wasn't rolled away for Jesus to get out. It was so that we could see with our eyes that Jesus was no longer there, that he rose from the dead. The reason why it's so important to realize that our faith is founded in history is because that was how God decided to give us a foundation for our faith. It is not some New Age spiritualism. It is real. It is fact. Our God supplies all of our needs. If you need a stone rolled away, he will do it. If you need a city and archaeology to show you that this place was a real place in the Bible, an archaeologist is going to find that, and you're going to say, wow, this story was real. We can't stop people from closing their eyes and making believe that things didn't happen. We can't stop people from closing their eyes and closing their minds and closing their hearts and disregarding truth. We can't convince people that the world is round. There was a time when people didn't think that. We can't convince people that gravity exists and make them believe it if they choose not to. But just as factual as those things are, and the world around us would say, of course, that is God's word. So here's Nahum. Nahum starts off the same way Micah started off last week. Nahum starts describing the character of God in such a way that God is in the storm. We're going to read verses 1 through 15, and that's the first chapter, by the way, and we're going to see the character of God displayed. What's going to be kind of exciting is think about, again, how God uses parallel imagery throughout his word, how one passage written by a different author hundreds of years later fits like a glove with another passage. We have Micah from last week. Habakkuk's going to be next week. And the same image of a God in a storm is being used. The same image that was used on the top of Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. These are by no means accidents. This is how our God reinforces and trains and teaches his children. And for me, that's exciting. Each of these books, each of these verses are not individual things on their own. They are the coherent word of God given to us as a gift. Chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good. Talk about a change of attitude all of a moment, from all of a sudden. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into the darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they ate full strength and many, they will be cut down and passed away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from you, off of you, and I'll burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall the name be perpetuated, for the house of your gods I will cut off. Their carved images and their metal image I will make for you grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains of the feet of him who brings good news, who publish peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This would not be one of those passages that I would expect the Andres to use as an evangelistic tool. This is a scary passage. This is about a sovereign, righteous, powerful God. Well, Nineveh did what we all do. Went back to their sinful ways. And they turned their back on God. Apparently, when Jonah was there, they had repented. But given them 100, 150, at max 180 years, they went back to become the people that Jonah knew them to be. We had talked during the message on Jonah about how violent the Assyrians were. The Assyrians happened to be one of the first great empires of the ancient world. And they would just move into an area and obliterate it. They would kill the people. They would destroy. Israel in the north, at this point, has already been destroyed. The 10 tribes of Israel, the lost tribes of Israel, as people often call them, are no more. Assyria had come down, had been totally angered by the king of Israel, because the king of Israel, paying his tribute to Assyria, wanted to get out from underneath his yoke and betrayed the king of Assyria. What did the king of Israel do? Well, the king of Israel sent a secret message to the king of Egypt, basically saying, hey, why don't you and I get together and we'll work as a team? Well, Assyria found out about it. Assyria found out the treachery of their vassal state of Israel and said, all right, we're done with you. We've tried over the years to work with you. We owned you. We are taxing you. We are taking lots of stuff from you, and we like that. But now you're going to be a little bit treacherous to us. We're going to destroy you. And that is exactly what Assyria did. Assyria came from the north, came down into Israel, wiped out the northern 10 tribes. The way they would stop people from ever rising up against them is they would take most of the people and bring them to other areas of their kingdom and put a few of them here, put a few of them here, put a few of them here. And then they would take some of their conquered peoples from here and put some Babylonians and some Persians and some Cretes and mix them into the northern area. Little side note, there were some Jewish people still left, and they intermarried, and they happened to be called Samaritans. Does that name ring a bell? The story of the Good Samaritan? The ones who the Jewish people in the south in Judah hated with a passion? Well, they hated the Samaritans because they were mixed breeds. They weren't God's pure, chosen people. Now, Judah got it wrong. God wasn't as concerned with the bloodline as he was the heart. And that was the story that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan. But here is Samaria in the north, and Israel is no more, and Judah's in the south, and they're hearing from Nahum what is going to happen to the enemies of God's people. Now, there's some interesting things going on in this passage. One, I can't do it justice because I only speak one language, and that's English. This first chapter is written as a poem, and it's called an alphabet poem. If we were doing it in English, you would start your first verse with the letter A. In your second verse, you would start with B. In the third verse, you'd start with C, and so on. It's incomplete. The first chapter goes through part of the Hebrew alphabet and stops. And the point of that, Nahum was using the point that the story is not done yet, that God's work is not done yet. He is using in a literary form that the Jewish people would understand that God is still at work. Do you ever feel in the storm of your life that you are so stuck, that you are so lost, that you're going to be stuck there forever? Do you ever feel that when you are sick, or your child or your husband or your daughter or your wife is walking in the wrong direction, that there doesn't seem to be an end to it? Well, Israel felt the people in the south, the tribe of Judah, felt at that moment that, Lord, what's going on? Everything's crumbling. Is this the end of the story? And Nahum was saying, this is not the end of the story. That our God is at work right now in the midst of his storm. Our whirlwind of a God has got a plan. And he has a plan for your life. And he's got a plan for our nation. And he's got a plan for this church. And if you feel that you are stuck, realize that God's not done with you yet. He's not done with us yet. And he was not done with his children, his chosen people yet. And then in chapters 2 and 3, there's a description of what was going to happen to Nineveh, what was going to happen to Assyria. And I'll share a little bit about that real fast. Chapter 2 is a beautiful, scary description of the Babylonian Empire rising up and attacking the city of Nineveh. Chapter 2 is all about the destruction of Nineveh, the front line of the soldiers and the chariots and the breaching of the wall and the attack of the city and the plunder of the city. And you could almost picture the Jewish people in Judah hearing chapter 2 going, yeah, yeah, almost like watching a war movie and the victory happening. And chapter 3 is the consequences of what the fall of the capital city of Nineveh had on Assyria itself, this first great power of the ancient world, this great power that was violent and oppressive. Actually, in the very beginning of chapter 3, Nahum describes how the city and the nation were founded. And to paraphrase, Nahum basically says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. If you've wondered where that phrase kind of comes from, it's that concept in Nineveh, in Nahum, of Assyria, founding its being on treachery, founding its existence on violence, founding its building itself upon the blood and the terror of the innocent. Well, what are some of the major points? What is Nahum trying to drive at in this book that is written to the people of Judah, but concerning Nineveh and Assyria? Because they're still existing at this time. They're still ruling. Nahum wants God's people to realize, first and foremost, that God is sovereign, that He is the King of Kings, and that He has a plan, and that He allows things for a season, but will not tolerate, will not accept evil to continue. In chapter 1, where we read, verse 2, very end of verse 2, the Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. End of verse 3, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. God is at work today, just as He was then. Do you ever look at the news and feel hopeless and helpless? Do you ever look at what's going on around the world in different nations and different countries and say, how can this be? Our God is a righteous and just God and will allow evil for only so long before He steps in. And that is a scary thing for even our nation to take to heart. Because if we begin to turn our back on the poor, if as a nation we begin to turn our back on the innocent who are being obliterated around the world, God will still hold us accountable for that. Throughout the Old Testament, this sovereign God allows nations to rise and fall. And the fall is attributed to not being obedient to God. He is slow to anger. He gives time. He allows, just as He allowed Nineveh to repent and to possibly serve Him. But He will not withhold His judgment forever. The children of Israel that were left, the people of Judah, part of this message, soothe their hearts. In Micah last week, we learned a word, the remnant. And as you go through Nahum, you'll see that this wrathful God has good news as well. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. My friends, I don't know where our nation will go someday. And I don't know about your life or mine. I pray that the Lord would keep my eyes on Him. And I pray that that same thing happens to you. I may not have the power to greatly affect this nation, but I certainly have the ability to seek daily God's will for my life and to know that my God is sovereign and that the story is not complete yet. That He is active in this world. And the things that are out of my control, that I can have a peace that passes understanding, that my God has got it covered. He is in charge, not me. I asked a question earlier in this sermon. How do you feel in the midst of your storm? It would be a surprise for me if somebody would say, oh, my life is perfect. I have no storms. I have not met that person yet, if they were being honest, that is. I have met people who will tell me that everything is great. And then as trust happens, as a deeper relationship happens, they begin to share. The Andres attempt to do that with the students they work with. I can remember in college sitting in on a program like Campus Crusade. And we would sit, and the first time we get together, you would think that everybody came from a perfect family. You'd think that everybody had a perfect life. But as relationships would build, people would begin to share, and you'd find out about abuse. You'd find out about suicide. You'd find out about loss of homes. And people would begin to pour out their lives and their hurts. Our God and His Word is just so fascinating. Do you know what the word Nahum, the name Nahum means? Comfort. His name means comfort. And he is writing about a storm. He is writing about the storm that was taking place around God's people. And in the midst of the storm, there was comfort. Our God's character is one of righteousness and justice. He requires that people obey him. And if they do not, destruction does come. But our God is also the God of grace and peace and mercy, who is slow to anger and provides a refuge for those who seek him. If you ever feel that your life is out of control, if you ever feel the moments where there is just a storm around you, do you acknowledge that you are in the hands of a sovereign God who is all-powerful, who in the end rewrites the story, and the story is where you are at a banquet table with the Savior, where there is victory, where there is peace, where there is holiness. My friends, our world does not understand that message. You know what they think Christianity is? They think Christianity is do this, don't do that. They think Christianity is put money in the collection plate. They think Christianity is what you wear or how you say things. They don't realize that Christianity is the remnant of God being saved by God and having a relationship with God. It has nothing to do with how we dress. It has nothing to do with what we do, so to speak. It has to do with what was done on the cross. It was the fulfillment of the promise. Last week in Micah, we heard that passage. We read that passage about Bethlehem and that the shepherd king, the Messiah, would come from Bethlehem and rule in Jerusalem. Well, today, we are reading again about this sovereign God, this mighty God, this God in the storm. And you see, the good news is not good news for those who reject Jesus Christ. The good news is only good news for those who accept him and find themselves in a relationship with him. And that's the story of Nineveh and Assyria. They rejected God, and so they were destroyed. Goshen Turnpike, 302. Drive 4 or 5 miles in either direction and imagine how many people are lost. Imagine how many people do not know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Drive 3 or 4 miles in either direction of this building and imagine how many people are living in a storm, and that storm is not good news for them. Because without the saving grace, the city of their life will be destroyed. And the nation of their life will crumble. And the sovereign God will be just in doing that. You and I have the opportunity to be heralds, to be minor prophets, to share with people that there is another way, to share with people that in the midst of the storm, there is Nahum, there is comfort. And so Nahum says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Where I am going to close this message is a challenge. Do not put on your Sunday best. Do not look like your life is all together when you share your faith, because that's fake. The people outside these four walls need to see real human beings who hurt like they hurt, who struggle like they struggle, but have found that their strength and comfort come not from within themselves, but because they are in the hands of the sovereign God. If you act like you've got it all together, they can never see Christ. It's in our weakness that he is made strong. We have a sovereign, righteous God. And that good news is not good news for those who do not know him. Let's help people know him. Let's help people find the comfort in the storm. Let's pray.